Hello, everybody. It is great to be with you all today. I got a text from Dane a few minutes ago that said he got his pop-up reminder on his phone about this Bible study, and he panicked for a minute as he was headed off to the beach with his family, and then he remembered, oh, right, the bishop is doing this, and he's... So he got a little spike of work on his way to vacation, but I'm really glad to welcome Bishop George Sumner here. If you didn't get the introduction before, he served for, did it work out to be 11 years or 10 years as Bishop of Dallas?
10 years and a bit.
Half of which I was there for, and it was a wonderful time. And my wife was also a priest in Dallas too. So I'm just really, really glad to welcome him here to St. Martin's this week. He's written a Bible commentary. He has a new book that I didn't know that was out yet, but he has a new book on pastoral theology that was published like last week. He's been doing some work on a global Anglican catechism that's going to be published soon. And he's going to lead us today in the same old Bible study that you all are used to every week with Dane. So without further ado, welcome, Bishop George.
Thank you.
There you go. I did a Zoom during Lent called Being Christian and Being Old, which got a big turnout. It was a very interesting a course. And so obviously I'm going on in my educational process of being Christian and being old. And that includes ministry after retirement. And I just want to, I'm learning continually that involves a couple of things. And one of them is appreciation. And I think this was an important part of being a bishop too. You go around to different churches and a bishop has an opportunity to see something parishioners and parish clergy don't, namely the whole array of the diocese and how important different places are to the whole enterprise in different ways. So in the mode of appreciation, I really enjoyed my time here. You're a lively place that's getting on with the business of the gospel, and that matters. I also, as a bishop, really appreciate younger clergy who were sacraments of hope for our own denomination, for the church at large. And Jordan, you still fall under the younger clergy cat. I don't know if you feel that, but anyway, from my point of view, yes. So I'm grateful for Emily and him and all of your younger set of clergy. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which giveth life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that he may live in us and we in him, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I have a couple more stories to tell you, and then we're going to get down to work here. I don't know how your mind works, but if I'm going to have an idea, it happens as soon as I wake up. From there on in, it gets decreasingly likely. But anyway, this morning I got thinking about Trinity Church, Geneva, New York, a small church next to Hobart College, where I was rector in the late 1990s. And one year for Lent, we invited in the Black Bumper Mennonites, Amish, who had taken over most of the farms in upstate New York and ran them for a profit because they didn't need insurance. They were each other's insurance. And when they came, at first I worried that they would just seem strange and wouldn't be able to relate to them. But the issue they really were on about in their visit was how to raise children in relation to contemporary culture and technology. This is 1997, so things have only gotten harder. And that was a question that young members of our congregation understood totally. But what I really want to tell you is that with Black Bumper Mennonites, they assume that every adult, in this case, adult man, but let's just say every adult, was capable of being the pastor. And so in the book of Acts style, they drew straws, and one person was designated as the pastor every year. But the assumption was that everybody was biblically literate enough to have drawn the short straw. And when they preached, the pastor for the year would interpret the scripture, and the senior warden, I don't know who the senior warden is, person's here, but anyway, the warden, the church elder, would relate those passages, those words, to the situation of the congregation. Every sermon was two-part, first exegesis, and second of all, interpretation, and every member of the congregation was assumed to be ready, able to fulfill that role. So in terms of the ministry of the whole people of God, it was a beautiful, although somewhat ambitious model. The other thing I want to tell you one more story about Trinity Geneva. I had a member, a very active lay person. He was a stay-at-home dad, but by profession, a lawyer. And he would read the Sunday lessons every week. And one Sunday after church, he came to me and said, "I finally was able to connect all the lessons together, align them in thematically, connect what the word was saying in the Old Testament and the epistle and the gospel," which was a noble effort. The only problem being that the gospel and the Old Testament were connected thematically, and the epistle was chosen by a totally different logic, had no connection to the Old Testament and the gospel. In other words, he was trying to do something which was impossible, except that all the readings are about God's life with his people. So, I mean, they were all doable. But I didn't have the heart to break it to him that his efforts for the last year had been ill-placed. Anyway, so we are going to read the lessons, and we are going to get around to thinking about how one might preach. Were suddenly all the clergy to come down with the flu, and you were designated as the lay preacher, what would you pick out of these readings? You won't be put on the spot to answer that. Good Mennonite style. And finally, in the spirit of Lent, which obviously is meant to be a journey of preparation for baptism and preparation to hear the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus once more. We're going to read the lessons, and then I'm going to assume, like my lawyer friend from Geneva, that they are open to the same questions, and we're going to ask a few questions of these readings. So we're going to begin with, we are beginning with 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13. Do we have a volunteer? Stand up. Thank you. Let me just say a couple of things before we get to work on our questions. So in 1 Samuel, just to remind us all, Israel is in crisis. The ark has been removed. The whole problem of how to live surrounded, with their pagan neighbors is a problem. And given the failure of Saul, the whole question of a king has appeared, and how to determine a leader, whether they should have one, who this ought to be, that's the question that is before us in this call story. So my first question is: so in each of the readings for this coming Sunday, somehow or other, there is maybe in every reading, but in each of these, there is some kind of shift of perspective. How you see things is supposed to be turned or redirected. Somehow how we see the world ordinarily and how we're summoned to see it are different. So what's the shift of sight line? How would you describe in 1 Samuel 16, the kind of, whatever you want to call it, the readjustment of how we're to see things.
Everyone assumes that it's going to choose someone of stature.
Right.
Right. Has the appearance of a
right. Right. It isn't. Right. So there's a set of expectations about what leadership and power should look like, and those are dashed. So why, obviously it's meant to surprise, but what else did the passage tell us about why the usual outlook is kind of bent at 45 degree angle here? What else did it say about how we look at things and how God looks at things? Looks at the inside, the heart, and fill that out for me a little bit. To look at the heart, how would you? Obviously, that's a loaded word in the Old Testament.
What's
right? Yes, who he really is, and he not only is impressive in terms of who he is within, but he's also what? He's the we had a conversation last night about eldest children, middle children. What is he? He's the youngest. And obviously if he's the youngest, he's the most, you know. As a youngest, I say, well, obviously he's the leader. I'm just kidding. So tell me about that. He's the most what? He's the most favored by God. It's also unlikely, right? I mean, it's supposed to be the firstborn is the prince, right? Joseph is also the youngest, and he's also, I mean, that's a great comparison, because there his heart is kind of problematic at the beginning. He has to undergo a kind of education through trial, right? So what's that about? The youngest is Joseph. The youngest is David. How about the Israelites? Are they the most likely of nations to, right? They're small among the nations, right? And they're powerless, and in Egypt they're in servitude, right? So there's not only that's a part of the shift is from without to within, the heart, the core of who you are, really. And part of this is unlikeliness, right? Now, he isn't totally unlikely because he's impressive, right? The story also says he's impressive to look at, and he's also killing lions with his bare hands. He's something else, right? But still, in this passage, as the youngest, he's unlikely. And what is the unlikely bit? Why is that important? Why should God pick? You know, there are stories in the book of Judges where the Lord deliberately reduces the number of the warriors so that it'll be yet more clear by the imbalance of forces that it's by his hand that they win, right? What does it say that he wants the youngest, the one who's not the, you know, whose son should inherit? What's that? Why does he pick the young one? It's God, right. You won't think that human machination is going to carry the day. Okay, this is 1 Samuel. We read on to 2 Samuel, and obviously David has an illustrious career, and he's impressive in all ways, yes? Yeah, not so much. Is he a great warrior? Yes. Is he a great musician? Yes. He's got a lot of character flaws, right? So he is at once the chosen, and also, what does it mean that the story is looking for the who's the one? And the one is in some ways the one, but he's also not the one. What does that do to the sort of narrative, the story? What is that like? Yeah, right. The story has got to go on because this isn't the final rest. This isn't the trophy here. Like, and again, I mean, obviously, when you finally get to the David who is the trophy holder, he'll be in the line, but also in surprising ways. So, okay, that's my first question. My second question is, so let's take this idea of a narrative, a story. This is early on in the story, 1 Samuel. It's going to go on. We're going to see how Israel prevails and also falls apart, right? It's taken into exile. The story is going to go on, looking for the true king. Is there any, like, what time is it in 1 Samuel 16? That's a deliberately vague question. So when is this in the story? So it's the Old Testament. It's a moment of crisis. It's a moment where they need a king, but king is problematic, complicated. So they've gotten to a point where they've left Egypt. They're in the Promised Land, but the Promised Land is it's the land of milk and honey and trouble, right? It's all that at once. All right. I'm going to leave. My question number three is, what's preachable here? If all the clergy had suddenly gotten confused in their daytime planners and were gone, and you got the email saying it's you, I want to know at the end of this hour, what's the part of one of these readings that grabs you? Okay. We're going to leave the psalm for a moment. Let's go on to the reading from Ephesians. Let's go on to Ephesians, which is Ephesians 5, 8 to 14. Let me just, I mean, obviously Ephesians is too rich to give a quick synopsis of, but, you know, in the preceding chapters in 3, you've heard about this, the mystery, which is now being unveiled in human history of the calling of the nations, the Gentiles. In 4, we've heard about the preceding chapter. We've heard Paul in chains calling on them to be one, to have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So now in chapter 5, somebody read those for us. 5, 8 to 14.
For once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them.
Thank you. I mean, if you were to connect one of our passages thematically to the gospel, probably this one. I mean, obviously, we can say a word about how 1 Samuel got chosen as the kind of partner passage to the gospel. But this one obviously works as well. It's obviously got the theme of light. So tell me, in Ephesians 5, how would you describe the shift, the kind of wrenching of the telescope? How would you describe the shift of perspective that Paul assumes in this passage? How does how we see things get turned? Right.
gospel that we preach, and don't listen to the gospel that other people, that false prophets are teaching.
Right. And in just in the preceding chapter, he said, you know, there'll be these winds of doctrine which will take you every which way. He's talked about this worry that they'll get waylaid. What else does light and darkness? Tell me what that connects to in our own tradition liturgically. Like, what's a service? Tell me a light, and there are several of them. When does the church reach for some pyrotechnics, light and darkness wise?
Good Friday,
darkness, and then the vigil, exactly. So this whole idea of the light in the darkness has a kind of Easter vigil idea, which is a baptismal idea. So this idea about you've left darkness and you've turned to light, it has a baptismal dimension.
John summed it out very well in the first chapter of John.
Right.
And the light.
Right. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. And that's a great passage, because the light and dark is both a liturgical thing and also a kind of catechesis thing. They're being taught, brought into the light, new Christians, right? It has a sort of moral side. If you've gotten confused, turn to the light. And then in John 1, it has a kind of, you know, deep theological meaning, that the light shining is the source of the creation itself and the new creation. So light out of darkness. So these Christians are, let's assume these Christians are Gentiles, right? They're coming into the church. And tell me about this idea of turning away from darkness to light. What did that mean for them? You know, again, if this is a sort of baptismal idea, people who don't know anything about the gospel are drawn. In the early church, they went through a very rigorous preparation for baptism. And part of it was this idea that you're leaving behind the darkness for the light. And part of that is leaving behind the works of darkness, right? There were aspects of their lives they needed to leave behind, and they needed to walk in the light now. So this is a Ephesians 5 here has a kind of evangelistic side. It's got an ethical side. New Christians are coming from lives in the world. What's it in the beginning of Ephesians? He says, without God in the world, right? And that they're coming into the church. But on the other hand, the point was a good one, that sometimes people come into the light, and then they need to be reminded of the light, right? Like the coming in, and this is a sort of theme in the New Testament. On the one hand, coming into the light is once and for all because he's the light. But on the other hand, people forget or get confused or get waylaid by different kinds of temptations or squabbles. So let's pause with that for a minute. In what way is, you know, Ephesians 5 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. You once were darkness, and now you are light. In what sense is that once and for all, and in what sense is that an ongoing process? I mean, this is true for us now, right?
Temptations.
Right. How many times can you be baptized? One. But how many times do you go through Lent? Well, however old you are. So help me with that. You have to leave behind darkness for light.
Well, it recognizes the human condition.
Right. Yes.
We are imperfect.
Correct. Right. Correct. We need to hear this every year. Right. Yes. And yet there is, so tell me in what sense to be a Christian is to have left the darkness for the light. Once and for all. Please.
So the secular world is all about, to me, self-sufficiency, not needing God, being able to rely on your own.
Right. Yes. Yes.
Skills, your own
right.
Work ethic to, you know, find happiness and, you know, meaning.
Yes. Right.
Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, the presence of light usually meant whether it's the burning bush or God.
Yes. Or right. Right. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Right. 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 Yes. And that's the thing that transformed the world, because people at that crossroads saw something here they didn't see in any of the other. And I like your thing about, on the one hand, we're sort of, since Genesis 3, we've been trying to be our own bosses, right? And the light is outside of us, right? I mean, the light is the thing that you're to turn toward. So in that sense, the light toward which we turn is not a thing that we have to remember it over and over again, but the contrast is once and for all, right? That we are to live not for ourselves alone, but for him who died for us. That part is consistent, and that's what baptism's talking about, right? That we're now surrendering it. We're dying to the old way and turning to this new way. So with respect to what it's talking about, with respect to the claim of Christ, that's light in sharp contrast to darkness. And that's what being baptized is being drawn to, saying yes to. But with respect to our earthly condition, you know, our yet imperfect condition, we're need to be reminded of this over and over again.
Evangelically, we're called to not hide that light under a bushel basket.
Right.
So he's also saying you have to show that
light. Yes, right.
Darkness.
Yes. Right.
And that's a theme throughout the gospel.
Right. It isn't just a moral quality which I want to have, but it also to remember to be a reflector of the light is an evangelistic thing. It's for your neighbor. It's for the world. Okay. What time is it in Ephesians 5?
55 AD.
Right. Okay. Right. I think it's important that this is the scriptures are all written at particular times to particular congregations and particular circumstances. As we read it, sort of theologically, what time is it? Correct. Right. Right. So the light has already dawned. The light is already ascended. And now you're to turn toward what is, right? In the individual Gentile believers' lives, what time is it? In the lives of the particular Gentile who,
well, they're so new to the experience of,
right,
of codified religion anyway,
having
had many gods.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes.
Supposedly prophets.
Right. Right.
So this,
right. This is their birth moment. This is the moment when they should see this light. The Kairos. This is the time. And, you know, there's going to be a whole lot in the New Testament about making sense of the before, but the moment is. Paul's saying now that you're to leave the dark behind. All right, let's go on to the gospel. Wait a minute here. John 9, 1 to 41. It's a long one. Somebody carry the ball until 23. Please. Oh, gee. Okay, good. I'm glad. Glad he's there. Good. Right, why don't you go? Why don't you go through 23, and then someone else will. Okay. Thank you. In this case, it may be that our two questions merge. Let's start with the first one. Describe to me what the shift of perspective is in this passage. What does the point of view turn?
Well, it has to be from the non-believers to the believers.
Okay, right. Yes, right. So at the end of the passage, the man born blind doesn't know who he is, doesn't know what believing means, but is open to being told, right? And then the learned are resistant. Let's go back to the part at the beginning of the passage where they're wondering, you know, whose fault was it that he's born blind? And how does Jesus react to that? How does he shift the focus of the passage in the first verses? Right. This is a reasonable question. Right. 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 Yes. Right.
And Jesus' response was
correct. He doesn't weigh in on one side or the other, but he
said this is before us.
Right. Correct. This is right.
So that God can be revealed.
Right. Right. What matters to him is what's before them, literally with him, and also with this, you know, this word. I'm the word. I'm the light of the world. Right. So, however that question gets sorted out, that's not the question. Here's the question. You know, how do you respond to my being the light of the world? Right. So here's one way of going at that. I mean, in some ways, the questions in this chapter are all understandable theological questions that maybe in their own world. There's sort of a, what's the origin of misfortune in the world? And then one question is, you know, how does healing come about? He plasters his eyes, you know, with mud, sort of a la the synoptics. And then the question is, so what about the law? You know, how does that, what about the Sabbath? So the passage has questions that aren't in and of themselves unreasonable, but they're all, how would you say it? They're all, as you say, beside the point, right? Correct. Right. Right. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Right. There could be questions that are real questions, but a moment in which it isn't the time for those questions, but here's the point, right? And the point is the real issue is what are they to make of him, and what are they to make of his words, I am the light of the world. What do you make of this whole, I mean, it's a funny passage in it. What how do you, and, you know, when I read it, I sort of thought of, reread it, I thought of, you know, in Shakespeare, there's sort of the other actors, you know, the kind of Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, they sort of side plots. He's the plot. And then there's this whole long struggle over this, you know, what to make of what happened in him. And what do we make of, I guess what I'm saying is at one level, the real action in the passage is, I am the light of the world. He said that in 8. He re-says it here. You know, he's about to say, I'm the resurrection of the life, you know. I mean, so that's sort of the center stage. But the rest of this, tell me what this, in terms of where the perspective should be, what does this chapter do? In one way, the chapter is off, but it's also pretty much on message in terms of us, right? We're trying to figure these things out. We're trying to get ourselves healed. We're trying to, So it's off center to the kind of main proclamation of John, but it's not off center to for the reader, right? Who may ask some kind of question like this. Yeah, go ahead.
On the top ladder. I've had some friends say to me when I have had whatever medical issues that, you know, it's not the question of what has happened to you, but how God is going to use that and how people are going to see God using that in you.
Right.
So,
yes.
With the blind man.
Correct.
With what happened with Jesus.
Correct. Right. Correct. Yes. Right. And in that, Sunday's gospel goes straight to the sort of theme of the atonement, the theme of, you know, the cross, right? That, right. I mean, the one who is the light of the world is also the suffering servant, man of sorrows, the, right. And this, it goes back in a way to the First Samuel reading, where the messenger is wounded, right? I mean, the messenger, or unlikely, or whatever that might be. It isn't. So, yes, the church shares in suffering, so that it can proclaim the good news of Christ, right? And again, right, the same sort of shift from. The question is seeing Christ in your life, and there's the same kind of perspective shift that John 9 wants you to see. I think that's right. So the passage kind of goes between at one level it's the revelation of who Jesus is, and then at the another level it's can we hear this, can we see this, and what effect does it have on people around us, right? And those levels are running through John the whole time, right? He's, you know, this past Sunday, the living water, right? Is it the well? Is it him? I mean, the gospel is running at these levels. Both he's the light of the world, and how do we see the light of the world through the one who can see it? And the one who can see it here is the one who's born blind, right? Okay. All right. Well, we've got a quarter of our time left, but we can't. Now we're going to go to the Mennonite challenge. That's where we're going now. The whole clergy have gotten stranded in the airport in wherever, right? And tell me what, as you have read these readings, tell me where is the preachable moment for you? What of this spoke most directly to you so that you would want to say it directly to someone who might hear?
I think this is a reminder that God works in mysterious ways. All these stories have the same thing. It's not what you would expect.
Right.
And so especially in this passage or this story, this is not what you would have expected Jesus to have done. You wouldn't have expected a blind person to be...
Correct, right? Right.
In anybody's mind, oh, I know what's going to happen now.
Yes.
You're going to be crucified and died.
Correct.
3 years.
Right. Yes.
You know, rise from death. That's not what you would have expected.
Correct. So and God, even now, right. Yeah.
So God is working in this way throughout all.
Yes.
And it's a surprise.
Right.
To be
yes.
Aware of what's going on.
Right.
In ways that you would not ordinarily.
Right. You might find in other religious traditions the statement, God is light. Right. In that way, John 9 might be sort of more, but John's Jesus saying God is light in light of what's coming in the coming chapters, you would never have imagined, right? That revelation of the light in that form is utterly surprising to us. I mean, once we see it, then it makes sense of everything we retrospectively have read, but it's a mysterious way, big time. And likewise us, you know, and the passage, you know, he moves in mysterious ways to us. I mean, it's easy to imagine that I'm in chapter 9, I meet Jesus and he doesn't, you know what I mean? I don't get it. I mean, it's seeing it retrospectively is the, yeah. Right.
I would imagine he was not welcome in the synagogue. David was the least, the last.
He's the least here and flawed later, right.
And he becomes first. And I think
right.
That is another thing that
yes.
runs through these, because the people in Ephesus, in the Roman Empire, some of them were very high, but a lot of the people that Paul worked with were the least in that society.
Yes, right. Yes. Right. Yes. There's a great work, probably the second or third century AD, by a guy named Apuleius, who was a pagan writer. And he writes about the Christians. And to him, the Christians are like the quintessential bumpkins. They're innocent. They're stupid. They're easily deceived. They're kind of, he just thinks they're just like, you know, they're people you'd make fun of. And they conquer the Roman Empire. And there's also a great book, there's a theme in contemporary thinking about evangelism in the early church, which really wants to stress the idea of patience. That this is the early Christian congregations, how often they talk about patience. That they're impressive. They're not particularly impressive, but they're dogged, right? So. Right. I mean, who you think would be impressive and who prevails evangelism wise are
yeah. So I'm just doing short straw, as you said, and my sermon would be based on your question in Samuel, what time?
Yeah, right.
It's nighttime. It's dark.
Right.
The light has not shown itself yet. We're blind. We're waiting to see the light.
Right. Yes, right. 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 And that's a question. I mean, that's a compelling question for human beings at various levels, right? I mean, what time is it as I hear this gospel? What time is it in my own life, you know? All of that, yeah.
And also, I think my sermon would be about ourselves, about we ourselves becoming the light of the world.
Right.
In the world, you know, that we touch.
Right, yes.
But that these moments in our lives,
Yes. Right. Yes, right, right. You know, there's a book by Jane Addams, who was sort of the mother of social work. And when she wrote about her work in Hull House, she said there was a trap in what she called preparedness, that people felt, I'm almost ready to do this kind of work, right? I'll soon be ready. And there's a similar thing when Dietrich Bonhoeffer came to the United States right before the Second World War. He wondered if maybe he should stay, and he wasn't ready to for the ministry that was up front of him in Germany. And Barth wrote him and said, I don't really care about your preparedness. Preparedness is of no interest to me. Like you're the unprepared are summoned to this. And there's a little bit of that in The Man Born Blind. Like he can't really answer the questions and this and that, but when the moment comes, he gets what's happening. And you and I are like that. I mean, evangelism could be the trap of preparedness, but you know, John 9 says, when the moment comes, light shines, you gotta say what you see, right? Okay. One more preacher. Please, good. Excellent. Right.
It was the state of his heart to being, you know, open to God's work.
Yes.
And, you know, if you're the guy in the airport trying to calm a bunch of people down that are stuck because, you know, they don't know what's going to happen next, it's really easy to flee to the darkness, to let the gravity of the situation bring you to fear.
Right.
Being able to keep your heart open to what God might have in store.
Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Right.
But you've got to keep your heart open.
Right.
Seeing that.
Yes.
Otherwise, you'll miss it. And, you know, throughout John, I mean, the Pharisees all have hard, cold, closed hearts. They are not open to understanding what Jesus has to say.
Right.
The rest of these are ones where people. They
yes. Right. Right, right, and in that way, you know, the important you can see the importance of David, that he's the one who rallies the people of God in this moment of crisis, and that's the thing. The thing is that the story drives on toward, you know, by virtue of his witness, drives on toward where it's actually headed. What's that? Right. Yes. Right. Yes. Right.
Expectation, and Jesus always flips our expectations.
Right.
So maybe the story is really about.
Yes. Right. And you know, if you look at our readings for Sunday, our epistle is written by one who was what? A Pharisee of Pharisees, born on the seventh day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Right. So he's the one who's summoned to be the apostle of the Gentiles, and all of that training comes, you know, all that's taken captive for Christ in its time, you know. We have 3 minutes left, so I don't know, the Psalm 23. I mean, it speaks for itself. So why don't we put up Psalm 23 and say it together? And then I'll pray to close our time. We don't really, suppose we don't really need it up to. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right pathways for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that your Son Jesus is the light of the world. And we give thanks for your grace and mercy to us by which we can, only by which we can see it and respond to it. We pray in this season of Lent that you would renew our own response. We pray that you would open our eyes to what the response of each of us looks like in our own life, in the time and place in which you place us. And in all things, we pray that a spirit of thanksgiving would suffuse us and those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all very much. Yay.